Something that's been heavy on my heart as I've read here in 2 Chronicles 29, it's been in my devotions. And we're going to see here the idea of revival. And I'll get back into my lesson, but just I want you to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 1. When you think about this idea of discipline in the church, it is an aspect that we would just, it's an encouragement. There's an accountability. Within the church, there is accountability. There needs to be accountability to one another. The pastor to the people to the pastor, and vice versa. There's accountability. And here in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 1, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old. And he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king. And here, Hezekiah, he opens God's house. He said, you know what? We need to make God's house open. We need to worship him as we ought to. He even tells the priests and Levites, verse 5, and said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. There's an understanding that the previous kings had put false idols there in the temple. And Hezekiah says, we need to cleanse God's house. We need to make this place God's place, not our place. This is God's place. We need to restore it to what God wants it to do. Verse 6, for our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also, they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and upon Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, and our daughters, and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. He goes through it, and they sanctify themselves. And verse 11, my sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. In verse 15, and they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves, and came according to the commandment of the king, by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. It was 16 days that they would end up cleansing the house. They would go through all the vessels in the temple. They cleansed it. They wanted to make it God's place. And you see, that is the purpose. And you'll end up reading 2 Chronicles chapter 29, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, and 31. There's a tremendous joy and a revival in the people, an encouragement when they went through. They personally sanctified themselves, the priests, the Levites, and all the congregation. They did, I mean, they had thousands and thousands of sacrifices for sin offerings that they made. And they go through and they do this, and they made reconciliation with God in their hearts and minds. There's a cleansing. There is, in essence, a discipline or a cleansing in God's house. Now, this idea of discipline many times carries with it some very negative connotations. But the aspect of discipline is nothing more than walking alongside with another brother and sister and encouraging them to draw closer to Christ. There is not a harshness. There ought not to be a harshness with it. But it is a time of consecrating. In verse 31, that Hezekiah answered and said, now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. And it was a tremendous, tremendous amount of offerings that they made. And God did a great work to help them. And then you find in verse chapter 30 and verse 36 of chapter 29, and Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. There's a rejoicing. There's a revival of joy when there's a consecration to God. And that is the goal of this whole idea of need for church discipline. It's church discipline is not always kicking someone out. Sometimes it's just talking with someone personally, one-on-one, and encouraging them. Hey, let's get back in the fight. Let's step up. Let's walk with God. How can I help you? How can I come alongside of you? It's not this idea of always removing someone. That is not Church discipline, always. Now, that is the end goal, should someone maintain obstinacy, but that is not the the direction that is always that needs to be taken. Obviously, there is a compassion, and there's a desire for encouragement and edification with which the Scriptures have called us to. And the people would rejoice. The congregation rejoices. Chapter 30, they rejoice and they go through this. And chapter 31, they begin to reinstitute the giving to the temple and all the congregation. And he even invites others from the 10 tribes of Israel. And they come and there's an overabundance and they're doing what God has called them to do. They're worshiping. The priests are sanctified. And there was even a part here where the priests and the Levites hadn't fully sanctified themselves. They weren't fully cleansed according to all the rituals, but they wanted to partake. And they partook. And Jeremiah prays to them and says, Lord, please forgive them. But their heart was to set on doing what God wanted them to do. And you know what? That's what our heartbeat ought to be. God, what do you want us to do? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, picking up with the lesson this morning, I wanted to give you an idea here on this idea. Discipline carries with it always, many times, a very negative connotation. But it is not this idea of a dictatorship or a ruler. It is an idea that we are to be submitted to Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And as you think about this idea, I don't know what's in everybody's heart, but God does. You know what's in your heart. I don't. And I don't even necessarily know all that's bad in my heart, because God continues to reveal it to me. But we do find a pattern in Scripture, and this very thing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is burdened because, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there was quarreling in the church because one person's baptized of Apollos, another of Cephas and Paul, and you know they went back and forth, and there was all this squabbling. The Apostle Paul brings in some discipline. He brings them in some instruction, and this instruction is aimed to make the church stronger. That is the goal and always the goal of this, needing to be discipling and disciplining churches in an appropriate fashion. One of the things, as I have discussed, and just a quick review, apostasy destroyed the discipling church. You see, Bible-believing churches have always held to New Testament discipline. The Protestants would keep Rome's church doctrine. By the 1700s, a large percentage of Protestant churches here in North America were characterized by having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And there's a difference between the world and the church. And I remember many times as I would, back in Seattle in those days that I was there in university, and I went to, I don't know, probably 30-plus different churches. As I was in that area, visiting a whole bunch of different ones, trying to find something. And a number of the churches I could find that there wasn't much difference between the world and the church. The only thing is they threw a few spiritual things on top of their worldly actions. But if you look at history, historically, the churches were discipling churches. An aspect of discipling is discipline. Beginning in the 16th century, Baptist churches multiplied greatly, and they were discipling churches. They renounce infant baptism. They required a regenerate church membership. They exercise a strict discipline. From the 16th to 19th century, not only was this requirement just for the members, but it was also for the pastors. There was a strictness in their lives. There was a focus on being doctrinally sound and separated. They could not, in good conscience, call themselves Christians while ignoring a clear commandment of Christ. And as we've looked at in latter week and past weeks, this idea of a need for a discipleship in the church. There were some churches, and I'm going to read a little quote for you from this. Churches, some in the past, the 1800s and 1700s, held regular days of discipline when the congregation would gather to heal breaches of fellowship, admonish wayward members, rebuke the obstinate, and if necessary, excommunicate those who resisted discipline. There was unchristian behavior in Acts. They asked for discipline. Many of them at the churches would even read the roll call during the Lord's Supper, and absentees were dealt with as offenders. It's a time of coming together to honor and serve Christ. There was an exercise of discipline and discipleship for the neglect of the assembly. Because we understand, and I'm so thankful, but we understand that the local church is the body of Christ with which we've attached ourselves. It is not an aspect, and as you think about Hezekiah saying church, telling the people, not church, they didn't have a church back then, but that congregation assembly they did have, and this idea that God's house needs to be a sacred place, put it up to a place of preeminence. The General Baptists of the 16th and 17th centuries so respected the nature and importance of assemblies for public worship that the willful neglect of them was considered as disorderly conduct and called for the censure of the church. A constant inspection was exercised over the attendance of the members. I'm not necessarily advocating for this. I'm just giving you historical accounts. Persons were appointed to take down the names of the absentees and report them to the elders. That would be the pastors. And nothing but reasons of obvious importance were admitted as a sufficient apology for their non-attendance. If any member did not appear in his place on the Lord's Day, he was certain of a visit in the course of the week and from one of the inspections of the district to call him to account for his absence. There's a story here of several individuals that are given of their lifestyle. In 1655, an order was made by the general consent of the congregation at Fenstanton that if any member of this congregation shall absent himself from the assembly of the same congregation upon the first day of the week, without manifesting a sufficient cause, he shall be looked upon as an offender and proceeded with accordingly. Now, in the historical position, they dealt with those who absented themselves or they were not in attendance at churches. They dealt with it in a way of saying, listen, God's house is important, and if you're a member and you're attached to it, it's important. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 gives us very clear guidelines, and I understand I've gone through that before, but it talks about the ear and the eyes and the nose, and what part of your body do you not want to work? Well, if a part of your body doesn't work, many times you have additional pain. In 1658, the same society, after considering the case of a wife who had been kept back by the threatenings of her husband, concluded that unless a person was restrained by force, it was no excuse for absenting himself from the assemblies of the congregation. There was a seriousness about the things of God. And there was another gentleman that, in a church in East Tennessee. This church in the 1800s, he came to Sunday school and he left before the preaching. And they talked with him about that. The oversight of the members, as J.J. Godbey in 1871 writes, was minute and persistent. Their general conduct, their domestic life, their business, their connections in civil society, their recreations, and even their dress were all deemed legitimate subjects for the strictest supervision. That's what they said. Okay, I'm not necessarily, but we understand there is we carry the name of Christ with us. We as a church have a covenant, and there's an agreement, and I'm going to carry myself because I represent Jesus Christ, not just as a Christian. We find our fulfillment, and I know you know this, but you find our fulfillment through the local church. And there's one lady, a Sister Watkins, was disciplined by the Broadmead Baptist Church for not paying her debts, not keeping her promises, and not working. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, 2 and 12 talk about that. They say, tidings came to the ears of the church that she walked disorderly and scandalously in the borrowing of money up and down of many persons, of some 10 shillings, of some 20 shillings, of some more, some less, and she could get them to lend, and took no care to pay it again, promising people and not performing, spending much, if not most of her time, going up and down, and so did not work, or but little, to endeavor honestly to live and eat her own bread, and thus she walking disorderly and scandalously and borrowing contrary to the rule. Psalm 37:21, with which this lady was in contrast with, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. So here's a lady, she was borrowing money, but she wasn't repaying it. She wasn't working. She was going up and down and just busybody. And there's another situation. She was admonished several times, but she didn't repent. And obviously, she was eventually withdrawn. They would And then she had quarantined later on, would come back and ask for forgiveness, and was reestablished with the congregation, much like you find in the book of 2 Corinthians. There is a seriousness. John Blows, a preacher, absented himself from a day of fasting and prayer at Fencenton Church in order to attend a great football play, he being one of the principal appointers thereof. So he calls for a day of fasting and prayer, only to find himself going to football. What did they do about it? He confessed that he had done wrong, promised to abstain from the like for time to come. But as he had dishonored the Lord and grieved the people of God, he had given occasion, as they said, to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And it was resolved that he should not be suffered to preach until further fruits meet for repentance did appear. They're saying, listen, we hold ourselves to a high account. Now, we're not perfect. This is a preacher. He says, we have a day of fasting and prayer, and we're not going to partake of it. I'm going to go to a football and hang out. Well, and so there's a seriousness about the things of God. And I only bring up historical facts to get our minds. I know in the 21st century, in the 20th century, there's a slide in many churches. I'm not necessarily saying here, but there's a slide in many churches towards a laxity towards church. And so this man was noted, the preacher, was noted as dishonoring the Lord. There is a seriousness. The church at Warboys withdrew from Mary Poulter for forsaking the assembling with the church and neglecting holy duties and walking disorderly in pride and vanity. A gentleman, Cramp, writes that. John Christmas was disciplined for not loving Anne, his wife, as he ought, and for speaking hatefully and despising words against her, giving her occasion to depart from him by his unkindness. And after sending for Anne did eventually separate from him, and John Christmas, after sending for Anne, his wife, again and promising amendment after her coming again to him, desired to be a partaker with the church in his holy duties, was joined in fellowship again. There's another gentleman, Mary Drage, was disciplined for sundry times assembling with the church and out of covetousness, speaking things very untrue, at length it being plainly proved against her in her hearing, and she having little to say for herself was withdrawn from him. Another gentleman, Thomas Bass, lying and swearing. Ellen Burgess, for lying and slandering her relations, counting them and her mother as witches, which having no ground to believe in. Again, there's a number of stories that are given, but there was always a door open for repentance. It's not this idea, as you might find in the Amish and other societies. You know, you're kicked out, you're shunned, you've worn the scarlet letter or that type of idea from society. That is not scriptural at all. There's no aspect of that. There was even another gentleman who was supposed to be working. He went to the alehouse, he went to the tavern and wasted his money, and they disciplined him for that. There is always a goal in discipleship for edification. And sometimes in that discipling, there's discipline, but that's always for edification. It always is. To bring that person back to a place of spiritual wholeness. It is not, and so this idea that can be easily had, and you find in a number of societies, and the Mennonites and Amish and other societies may have this. I remember an Amish lady that was grew up in an Amish home, and she was a pastor's wife, assistant pastor, and she told me, she said, my family, when we were little, we had to hide to read the Bible, and we'd read our Bible at night, and it was finally discovered that my family had been reading the Bible late at night, and about midnight or so, she said, and they were shunned, they were kicked out of that society for reading the Bible. Now, that's ludicrous, you say, and it is. But a number of these churches back in the 1700s and 1800s, as they would dismiss an individual because they were unrepentant, a third of those would end up being reunited with that church and for right behavior. And there was obviously a testing period thereafter. But one of the things we've seen in a lot of churches, and by the end of the 19th century, Baptist churches here in North America have been weak, stopped practicing this idea of really a strict discipline. Confidence in the Bible is weakened by theological liberalism and Darwinian evolution. There's a tendency, even to not want to go through with this idea of discipline for fear of offending potential church members. But the fact is that God has called us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are in leaven. For even Christ our Passover sacrifice for us. And our goal as a church is to shine forth the light of Christ. How can we shine forth the light of Christ if there's darkness therein, as 1 John chapter 5 discusses? There's a darkness, and it also talks about a love for one another there in 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 4. There's a love for one another. There's a love for Christ. There's a moving forth. 1921, Z.T. Cody, editor of South Carolina's Baptist Courier, a magazine, he writes a very sad condition. He says, our church have practically no discipline as to worldliness and minor offenses. Many of our churches do nothing. But what is far worse? Our churches often allow the most serious moral transgressions to go unnoticed. Even at times, to save a disturbance in the church, they will grant a minister a letter who, as they know, has grossly violated not only the proprieties of life, but the moral law of God. What we dread today more than aught else is disturbance in the peace of a church. We do not know what is a remedy for this lapsed condition. So they're saying, this gentleman says, well, we don't know what to do. We have even a preacher, and it happens many times. A preacher, he'll have some serious issues in his life. Another preacher will say, oh yeah, and they give a letter to another church, and he goes and he joins himself to pastor another church, knowing full well all the evil he did in one church. He goes there and causes more. Why in the world would we give recommendations? There is a need. Not only there's a congregation, there is a coming together. I'm accountable. There's a submitting to one another, as the scriptures talk about. There's an accountability to one another. I am accountable. I am to follow, as the scriptures talk about. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, there's prerequisites to a minister. There's prerequisites to an individual that God has called us to purge out the leaven. And that is exactly what Hezekiah did there in the temple, is he purged it out. And first, as he said, your glorying is not good. They would even say, well, we've got a man who's, you know, he's sleeping with his dad's wife, and yeah, it's okay. I mean, he's in the church. At least he's coming. But the fact remains, this man is tarnishing the name of Christ. And yes, it might seem at times unloving, but coming alongside someone as they're going in a wrong direction, would you rather them waste their life? Would you rather them not say anything for fear of offending them, or rather say something and ultimately redeem them? Understand something. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, there is, as for this one gentleman, Z.T. Cody, as he was talking about this pastor, God does give us how to deal with pastors going astray. 1 Timothy 5, if you'd like to turn with me there. 1 Timothy 5, 18. Verse 18 of 1 Timothy 5. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now there needs to be some substantiated claims against a pastor, some very clear teaching. I mean, if he's in clear violation of scripture, there's two or three witnesses that are bringing accusations against him, and we have that written into our constitution as well. In 1 Timothy 5:20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. A pastor that's going in a wrong direction, there is an open rebuke for that. Why? Because a pastor brings with him influence, and a pastor going astray. A congregation understanding we want to stay right. Now, there are other aspects within churches where the church is wrong and the pastor is right. And so, obviously, understanding that, and you have to understand the scriptures and look at the scriptures for this. But this pastor here, as he's talking about, was probably, and many churches, largely unregenerate, turned from the Bible as a sole authority, looked to the world as science and other things for help, looked to this idea of secular teachings and psychology and other things for healing, only to find more problems. Churches, many churches, have stopped depending on the Bible, our spiritual weapons, and they've turned to carnal weapons and programs and efficient organizations. Instead of depending on prayer, preparing for special meetings, they depended on advertising. As I was down at the men's retreat, there was a special time when all the men came together, and every day, Pembina Valley at 12 o'clock, 12 to 1, every day they pray together. You know what? It greatly encouraged my heart coming together and praying. It did. It was tremendous. I mean, the preaching was good, but the prayer time was very uplifting and encouraging. And you know what? There was something special about that. There's been an emphasis on efficiency and pragmatism, using what works to draw people in. And I know we're in a very, very challenging, difficult time. And I'm thankful for faithfulness. But this efficiency in many churches consisted not in purity or obedience, but in a system, organization, rationality. There's all these programs, social media, and videos, and graphics, and all this stuff that we've used to lure people in. But there's a great God in heaven who says, I will build my church. God puts into the church, as 1 Corinthians 12 talks about. Progressive church leaders find an idea and a need to change ourselves away from ancient authority. There's some even of the Reformed tradition say, we need a new reformation. We don't need a new reformation because we're not coming out of anything. We need to return to the old ways. Many of them would look to social scientists and efficiency experts such as Frederick Winslow Taylor, who developed management to a science for producing efficient organizations. In the 1920s, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary appointed Gaines Dobbins as a professor of church efficiency. His 1923 book, The Efficient Church, had a wide influence. He claimed that Christ's ministry in the Gospels was the perfection of efficiency, and Paul was the world's greatest efficiency expert in religion. The churches began leaning to the spirit and wisdom of the times instead of God's spirit and wisdom. Separating from the world and fallen thinking, no, they bowed to the individualism and consumerism of the day, appeasing people's idolatrous, me-centered desire to shop for a church that met and felt their felt needs. And we do find that. Well, that church just doesn't feel right for me. Have you looked at the doctrine? There's one statement was made to me as I was there at the funeral on Friday, and this one lady said, well, there's lots of churches. We all believe in the same God. Yeah, but there's different ways you get to God in these different churches. There's also youth ministries, and I remember back in the 90s, and maybe you remember this, some of the churches, they went away from the sacred music and began to have a modern or contemporary, you would have a contemporary service and a classic or a traditional service. I don't know if you remember that happening, but I do remember that quite a bit in the 1990s, especially when I was in my middle school and high school years, that fad of this modern and contemporary services was the 11 o'clock service. If you wanted a traditional service, you had to come at the 9 a.m. and the super early service. Churches today, many of them bow to a new morality, allow church members to live worldly lives. Such things as premarital relations, drinking, jazz, rock, divorce, unisex fashions, the weak churches. Non-judgmentalism, non-dogmatism. We stand upon the Word of God. And you know what? I'm not mentioning any of this because it's a holier than thou or we're better or anything else like that. The fact is, just understanding that where churches have come from and what, you know, what we want to maintain and what we want to attain, getting closer to the Lord. The concept of the church as pilgrims and strangers in a foreign country has been oftentimes replaced with patriotism and flag waving. We have a greater love for country than a love for God. And you find in a number of churches no evidence for salvation. And why do we have a church membership class in receiving people into the membership? To understand another way to understand that they're indeed saved and there's some fruit of salvation in their lives. There's a caution. Because when they become members, and what happened in later in the 1800s and some of the things, there began to become more and more people that were not saved coming in, and they bring with them family members that end up joining the church and they're not saved, and then you have a whole entity that's not saved. And there's some serious problems that result from that, and doctrine does. The social gospel ended up producing, we find also pervaded many churches, removing a biblical worldview and moving away from evangelism and church planting. That's what God's called us to do, to evangelize and church planting. It doesn't matter the size of the church, God has called church planting. Building God's kingdom on earth through social justice projects, honest business practices, and maintaining good social order. To replace saving brands from burning. The collapse of churches, and there are many reasons why, I'm convinced there's an element of rejection of the biblical pattern of a discipling church for a mixed multitude philosophy. Many of the churches that would end up coming out of the Southern Baptist Convention, they would reject liberalism, and that was good. They improved in the Southern Baptist program in many ways, such as preaching, separation, supporting missionaries. Fantastic. But one of the things that has come into so many churches, it doesn't matter what type of church, is this mixed multitude philosophy. There's this philosophy, again, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, knowing that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And God has called us in this idea of purity in our lives. Again, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So our heart. And as we've gone through a hard time, a very challenging time, take heart in the faithfulness. Take heart in, you know what, in honoring and serving God. But at the same time, there is a joy and a rejuvenation. How do we receive that joy back in our hearts? How do we receive that encouragement? You know what? It can get quite discouraging, especially as things seemingly get smaller and smaller. And you know what? What happened and what Hezekiah did, the people sanctified themselves. They honored the Lord. They devoted themselves. Lord, is there any sin in my heart? They got right with God, and then there was a joy. They got back to the simple principles, the elementary principles, the foundational principles of who they were. They were God's chosen people. They needed to make God first and foremost in their lives. And there is an understanding, as you think about this, and this idea of the body, the local church, of this idea of getting back to the simple things. The preaching of God's word, the worshiping, the giving, the evangelism. That is not that the evangelism that is for everyone, prayer time, that is a focus on prayer, on Almighty God. Fervent prayer. Because when God is put up, there's rejoicing and there's hope and there's peace. And eventually God, if you find 2 Chronicles chapter 31, you were to read it. They begin to grow, and there's an abundance in what God does. God blesses churches that just follow the fundamental pattern of the New Testament church. You think about this. There is being careful about evangelism, exercising great caution in receiving members, requiring faithfulness. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, I know it's more of a history lesson today. I'm drawing from this stuff through David Cloud's "A Church That Will Stand Till Jesus Comes," is the name of the book. But verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, if you would like to turn there, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. A way to receiving the joy of the Lord. It's just following the simple things. Just like in fundamentals of hockey. I don't know hockey that well, but there's fundamentals in soccer and how you handle the ball, ball handling skills. There's things that are needed. And if we forget the fundamentals, then we lose our moorings. This is acting as a remembrance. In verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So we find here a people that are, the word of God is their daily, and they're spending time in God's word studying doctrine, because doctrine's how you live your life, and in fellowship. You know what? There's an encouragement of one another. There's coming together for the sake of edifying one another, solely for the edification of one another, and in breaking of bread, that's eating together, and in prayers. We find our encouragement in praying together. That's what we need to do, is pray together corporately. Understanding that that's what God's called us to do, and we as a church, to shine forth the light of Jesus Christ. And I know in your workplaces, and as you go about, shine forth the light of Christ. And you know what? In time, God will, and God has, given tremendous blessings. I'm going to conclude with that this morning as we finish up for this lesson today, but just an idea that there have been a lot of collapse in many, many churches. Churches that used to stand, and you could probably name churches that maybe you've known of or you used to attend that used to stand on rock-solid truth, but because of compromise, because of a lack of discipline, because of a lack of dealing with false doctrine in the church, it becomes to infiltrate and problems arise. I remember a church that I used to attend, and it had a strong push for evangelism, and Calvinism began to seep its way through, and it came through men and in the church that had money, began to influence the pastor, and things changed. My friend, it's not about programs, and it's not about highfalutin language. It's all about Jesus Christ. That's what we need to honor. In discipling churches that teach truth, and the reason for teaching this is just to give an idea of some of the things that have occurred in the past that we as a church would also understand, and moving forward, and maybe those people that are absent and members that are absent for days, reach out to them if there's things that need to be reconciled, reconcile those, and just honor the Lord. Let's pray, and we'll conclude from this morning's message. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for your goodness and grace. Father, as we look this morning at Hezekiah and the church and the people there in the house of God, the temple, the congregation, as they would come together and sanctify themselves, and Lord, there was rejoicing. Father, there was a cleansing of the temple and a cleansing of the things that were defiled through idolatry. Father, I ask, Lord, that in our lives, and as we look at this, and we've looked at some history of some of these churches and some of the accounts that were given of particular churches in general, Father, of a need for discipleship. Father, a need to train and need to exhort and edify, and at times, Father, to come alongside with maybe a word of encouragement, but it might seem as harsh because it's a word of correction. And Father, I pray in our hearts and lives that we would draw ourselves closer to Thee, be steadfast upon the Word of God, steadfast in the Apostles' doctrine, and Lord, know You with all of our heart. I love You. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' precious name, I pray.